Bible along. There should be one in the pew rack in front of you. This morning I will read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come to this text humbly. We know that for centuries, believers gathered and preachers have wrestled with this, have tried to make sense of it, have tried to the best of their abilities to believe it and receive it with faith. And we pray now that these words, in its tight and complicated sentences, would be to us the very word of God. Speak, Lord, we pray, and we, your people, are listening. Amen. In 1953, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book entitled, Your God is Too Small. The book exposed some of the wrong ideas people have of God, popular misconceptions, misunderstandings, confusion about who God is. For example, some people conceive of God primarily as a policeman. They get nervous when he comes around, when you see him in the rearview mirror, even if you have done nothing wrong. They assume they're always in trouble. And they see him as a strict enforcer of the law. Other people conceive of God as the managing director. The managing director is concerned with global and cosmic matters, but really has taken very little interest in your little life. How you think about God matters a great deal. You've heard me quote A.W. Tozer before. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Another misconception of what God might be like is what J.B. Phillips refers to as God as the old senile man. Some people think of God as a senile old man sitting in a rocking chair, wistfully watching as the world has gone to pot, but incapable of doing anything about it. Just an old, tired, sad man past his prime. How do you conceive of God? What do you imagine God is like? What mental picture forms in your mind when you try to grasp the concept of God? How do you personally conceive of God? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? Now, growing up in church, the version that was most popular when I was a kid was what you might call Jesus meek and mild, or Jesus Mr. Nice Guy. Now, this Jesus, he wouldn't hurt a fly. This Jesus loves everyone even before he meets them, and he loves them even after he meets them. He turns the other cheek, he gives all people forgiveness, and he even throws potlucks for 5,000 people. He's seen with the riffraff and the ne'er-do-wells. He is also the original architect of a nonviolent resistance movement. He's Jesus, Mr. Nice Guy. Now, of course, to develop this picture of this Jesus, Mr. Nice Guy, we had to avoid large swaths of Scripture, parts of the Bible that we just didn't talk about. Now, a little caveat, it is entirely possible and perhaps even more likely that my Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders and preachers did indeed read these parts of the Bible, but I was in La La Land and was clueless and I wasn't paying attention. It's entirely possible. But at least in my recollection, there were passages that we did not read and there were topics that we did not discuss. There was no talk, as I recall, about God's wrath against the sins of mankind. There was never any talk about hell. There was significant talk about heaven, but not hell. And we did not ever mention the fearful judgment awaiting those who reject Christ. At least we didn't talk about it in polite company. We did not speak about the exclusive claims of Jesus as necessary for salvation and putting one's faith in him. And if by accident we would read something that would reveal the not-so-nice parts of the Bible, then it would be explained away. I think I remember hearing an explanation something like this. Have you ever noticed that in between the Old and the New Testament there is a gap? There's a 400-year gap. Well, that's when God went to anger management, and he had therapy. And in the New Testament, we discover a God with a new and improved attitude. He's had his temperament adjusted and is now civilized. Well, either we didn't talk about it or I have no recollection. And I think I understand what well-meaning Sunday school teachers were trying to do. I wonder if the assumption was all these bad parts of the hard parts, they are actually bad news. Somehow they are the embarrassing parts, and this is the dark, the unattractive underbelly of Christianity, and we don't want anyone to see it. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to be rude. And so I think the strategy was, let's reduce the message to the least offensive, to the lowest common denominator. And over the years, as I've tried to come to terms with the faith of my childhood in that version of God, Here is the best summary of that faith. God is nice. Be nice. Isn't that nice? God is nice. Be nice. Isn't that nice? God is love. He's always in a good mood. He's friends with everybody, and that's not hard to do because people are basically good, and if they're not, well, then they can just try a little bit harder with a little bit of coaching and with a little bit of encouragement. Maybe we can steer them in the right direction. God is nice. Just be nice. Isn't that nice? There's no avoiding the fact that we live at the mercy of our ideas, and this is never more true than with our ideas about God. Now, I've seen Jesus, Mr. Nice Guy, many times since then, and I think while perhaps well-intended, it's based on a deeply flawed reading of the Scriptures. It's based on a misunderstanding. The thinking is based on the assumption that the hard parts of the Bible need to be made easier, and that the ugly parts of the Bible need to be made prettier, and the rough parts smoother. This morning, I want to share three discoveries with you. When I discovered these three realities in the Scriptures, my understanding of who God is completely changed. When I discovered these for myself, nothing could stay the same. I remember the first time when somebody explained this to me from the book of Romans, and it was as if someone had introduced me into a new world. Certainly gave me a new religion, but a new reality dawned on me. And these three discoveries can be found in just two of the verses that we just read. Hopefully you have your Bible open still, because my focus this morning will only be on verse 23 and verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I will say at the outset, until you make these three discoveries, and to the degree that you make these discoveries, Jesus Christ will not be sweet to you. The news of Jesus will not comfort you. It will not console you. It will not assuage your guilt. It will not be convicting or life-changing to you. Frankly, unless you make these three discoveries, I don't even know if you will deeply feel a need for Jesus. He may simply be a nice-to-have, optional. But without these discoveries, you will not understand what Christ alone is about. And frankly, it will be difficult to understand what much of the Scriptures are about. The first discovery comes from this little phrase. Look in the text. All have sinned. It's a basic starting point. First discovery. This phrase, all have sinned, if it's your own Bible, you can write in the margin here that this is the Bible's most basic diagnosis of humanity's most pressing and enduring problem. Human beings are sinners. And it says here, they fall short of the glory of God. Earlier on in the same chapter, we didn't read it, but look at it in Romans 3, verse 9. Look there. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. And then this. No one seeks for God. Paul is writing, look here carefully at the text, Paul is writing to what we would call a mixed audience. It's mixed with both Jews who were devoutly religious and Greeks who were coming to Christ out of an irreligious background. And so Paul says to religious insiders and to irreligious outsiders that all have sinned and all fall short, that no one measures up. Now, I know a lot of people that are really uncomfortable with this because if we don't read it carefully, we think what it's saying is that human beings are as bad as they could be, that they're terrible, that this is somehow a 100% negative view of humanity. Well, that's not what it's saying, but I understand, I get the rub. I understand why this may irritate some people. Because we get to see examples every day of the brilliance and the stupendous achievements of humankind. We have invented and mass-produced automobiles and airplanes. We understand modern medicine and vaccines. We have invented the computer and the internet. We can put a man on the moon, and before you know it, Elon Musk is going to be selling spring break tickets to Mars. Human beings can be genius and stupendously gifted. But when the Scriptures say all have sinned and fallen short. He's not saying human beings are as bad as they possibly could be, or they're completely bad, or all human beings are completely evil. He's not saying that they are as bad as they possibly could be. That's not his point. But here is the point. All of us, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, are born with a congenital defect. We are conceived and born with a condition that permeates everything. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we don't do, it influences everything we think. Not only what we think, but how we think. And everything to which we aspire, it influences everything that we desire in one way or another. And this impulse, this gravitational pull, is away from whom God is, and it pulls us towards the very things opposed to God. Now, this is the diagnosis of the scriptures of every human being, that I am on my own, left to my own devices, dead to God. Under my own powers, I am incapable of taking even a single step towards God. He says, no one is seeking for God. And he is not only talking about moral or the immoral, he's talking about the moral insiders. He says they're not even seeking God because they're trying to use their righteousness as a way of keeping God at arm's length. So saying all have sinned means that I am incapable of taking even one step toward God. That means that there is nothing on my own to get rid of my sinfulness out of my own strength. You simply do not have the power, the willpower to stop it. And this condition of inherited sinfulness is not something that you grow out of. And not only do we not fully understand the extent of our corruption, we don't really know how far and how deep and wide the sin and the misery is. Here's the problem. We cannot disentangle our fundamental human nature from this deeply ingrained corruption. You cannot stop this on your own. Now, some of your friends might say, okay, I get it. If you think we're that bad, then we'll try a little harder to be a little better. I'll try being more moral. I'll try being more religious. I will be more devout. I will behave with a little bit more honesty and morality, if you insist. Let me put this as clearly as I know how. As a sinner, you do not have what it takes to reconcile yourself to God. Even if you tried, even if you wanted to, which the text says you don't, you will never be moral enough. Your morality will not save you. Your religion will not save you. Your spirituality will not save you. You will never be spiritual enough. You will never try hard enough. You will always lack the desire, the ability, the knowledge, and the necessary resources to be reconciled to God. You simply don't have what it takes. That's what Paul is saying. And until I am gripped with that predicament, until I feel deep down in my bones this catch-22, Christ alone will not make any sense whatsoever. As you may know, if you've been listening in on this series on the five solas, we have featured the work and the writings and the life of Protestant reformer Martin Luther, front and center. Earlier this week, I read about how Luther became an Augustinian monk, and he joined one of the strictest monastic orders in Europe. He entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, Germany, in order to find spiritual peace, to find salvation. But for nearly 10 years, for nearly a decade, genuine peace eluded Luther. He was afraid. He was nearly certain that God had predestined him to eternal judgment. And he often imagined, sitting in the little chapel in Wittenberg, how God had come to judge him. At Wittenberg, when Luther was studying in a hallway on his way to the chapel, there was a stone carving, and the carving was of Christ the judge with two swords coming out of his mouth. Luther was so terrified by this statue, he couldn't even bear to look at the carving. And every time that he had to walk past it on his way to chapel, he would shield his eyes from it because it was so severe. But to find peace with God, Luther confessed every sin he could think of. He would spend, some people say that he spent as much as 6 hours a day sometimes when he was overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. But you know what? He was never convinced, he was never certain, he was never assured that his sins were forgiven. He was so deeply troubled that it would just rack his brain. Is there another sin that I have forgotten to confess? Is there more? Did I forget something? And he would discover another unconfessed sin, and he would redouble his efforts, and then he would spend up just this the entire evening in vigils and fasting, and he would deny himself pleasures. And here is how, in his own words, he expressed his predicament. If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. Now, Luther made this first discovery in Romans 3:23. All have sinned, and he felt it deep down in his bones. And this question, once it grips you, this dilemma, once you feel it in your heart, once you sense it deep inside your bones, once you understand it, not as a theoretical problem, not as an intellectual issue, but as an existential one, as one between you and God, between you and your relationship with God, unless you feel the weight of that, you will not understand what Christ alone is about. This was Luther's burning question. How can I find a gracious God? This is the one question only he needed to find an answer to. How can I, as a sinner, find a gracious God? Well, this brings us to the second discovery. Go back to Romans 3:24. All have sinned, and then this, fallen short of the glory of God. So human beings are fallen, sinful creatures with evil thoughts and intentions. And one of the reasons why this is such a problem is that it falls short of the glorious perfection of God's standard. Now, Paul had already mentioned this earlier in his letter to the Romans. We'll put it on the screen, Romans 1:18. This is one of the parts that I don't remember reading as a kid. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so here's what all of this means. God is glorious. God is holy. God is perfect in his perfections. This means that God hates anything that doesn't measure up to his glory. God is firmly set against anything that is unholy. He is diametrically opposed to it, and he utterly rejects unholiness and will not tolerate it in his presence. This is exactly the part that we would try to avoid and ignore, because we would maybe just whisper these parts. It sounds so creepy and so rash and so unyielding. But I think I was done a disservice as a kid, and I will not do you the same disservice today, because let's think this through for a moment. How could this possibly be good news? Let me ask you a question. If a doctor hates the cancer in his patient, and the doctor does everything and anything medically possible to fight against the life-threatening disease, is the doctor's anger and hatred for cancer, is it harsh or is it loving? If a loving parent hates the drug addiction that is tearing the life of their child apart, would you condemn the parent's desire for the well-being of their child? If an architect or a builder hates the structural flaws that threaten the building's integrity, would you blame them for valuing soundness? Of course you would not. No, the doctor hates cancer because he loves health and he loves and cares for the patient. The builder hates a shoddy foundation because he cares about the people who are going to live in this building, and the father and the mother love their child. So you see, God's hatred of sin, God's wrath against all ungodliness is not at the expense of his love. It is not in tension with his love. No, the wrath against unrighteousness is not inconsistent with the love of God. It is, in fact, an expression of the love of God. It is a manifestation of the fierce love of God. And God hates sin because he loves his own glory. He loves his own holiness. And he wants everyone to see it and to cherish it and to sing to it and to dance to it. He loves his perfection so much that he wants you to taste and see. He loves the creature so much that he hates anything that would make your life miserable. God condemns sin because he knows that sin kills and sin makes people miserable and it destroys his beautiful and good creation. And that is not in tension with his love. It is because of his holy love. So because God is love and because he is holy, he is dead set against the wickedness that makes our lives miserable. God will see to it, and this is the beauty, this is the good news. God will see to it that there is nothing that stands in the way of you being reconciled to him. And that brings us to the final discovery. So discovery one is all have sinned. Discovery two is the glory of God, perfect in all his perfections. And now look for the third discovery in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So this is the third discovery. So what does the text say? How can you find a gracious God? How can a relationship with God be restored? Is it asking you to be better? Is it asking you to be more religious? Is it suggesting you be more moral, that you try harder so that you will maybe get into God's good graces and incur a little less wrath? No, none of that works. You see, this is why it's good news to read the hard parts, because here you see that it is God who offers the solution. He says, I will have to do this myself. What does he say? Redemption through Jesus. God put him forward as an atoning sacrifice. His blood was shed for you. So how can you find a gracious God? Well, in one way, and one way alone, because it is a holy God himself who says, I will destroy sin. I will forgive sin. I will cleanse sin. I will pardon sin. He will do it, and he has done it. Here's how Martin Luther said it. He says, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ has done for me. Forgiveness of sins is possible because God himself came in human form, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. He clothed himself in the very body of ruined humanity. And so that is the only way redemption will come. That is the only way healing will come. It is the only way forgiveness will come, through Christ alone. Paul uses a tricky but incredibly important word. You don't see it very often in the New Testament. You see that word, propitiation. It's a concept borrowed from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Testament sacrifices were offered, animal sacrifices were offered, blood was shed, and these sacrifices symbolized that your sins had been covered over. They were a substitute. The animal sheds his blood so that you don't have to. It's a good arrangement. And so this text tells us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect one, Christ alone, truly atoning for the sins of the whole world, turning away God's wrath for real in a way that the animal sacrifices could only hint at or symbolize or point to. So here what this means is propitiation means that your sins have been covered, that the just and righteous and holy wrath of God against you has been turned away from you, covered over, appeased, reconciled. Friends, this is what we mean with solus Christus, Christ alone. How can you find a gracious God? Through three different discoveries. I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And it's Jesus Christ alone who is the atoning sacrifice for my sins. Friends, my prayer for you this morning is that you would simply not just understand this intellectually. And whether or not you've heard this for the first time today or for the 100th time, that you will be gripped with your predicament, that you will be moved by the beauty and the glory of God, and that you will thank God for Jesus Christ. Because it is in Christ alone that you find life and salvation. In Christ alone. In the name of the Father and the Son.